Please turn with me to our New Testament reading in Revelation 12. Revelation chapter 12, where we find perhaps it's not going to be mentioned or referenced so much in the sermon, but we do find very similar themes. As Satan longs to accuse the brothers and sisters, as Satan longs to draw them away from Christ, as Satan even longs to kill Jesus himself. So we find here the work of the great accuser against our Savior and the sheep of our shepherd. Revelation 12, this is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Let us see something of the Old Testament version of that in Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah, next to last Old Testament book. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in all my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Almighty God and merciful Father, we are grateful that you have had mercy on us sinners. And we ask now that you would impart your grace to us through your preached word. May we learn to do what you command and shun what you forbid in thought, word, and deed. May your spirit now rouse us to believe, to hope, to love, and to live according to your purpose and your will. May this preached word pierce our hearts. May it mortify our flesh and help us to live purely and devoutly with a true mind. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Here is a 6th century BC prophet speaking to returned exiles who are needing to be enlivened to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And you might ask, why should I care about this fourth night vision of Zechariah? How would such a vision given to these people at this time, so many centuries ago, relate to me? And the answer is because we all, as Christians, at various times in our Christian walk, stand as Joshua the high priest stands, and we are accused by Satan that we are too filthy to be saved, that we are too filthy for Christ to save us. Satan, the great accuser of the sheep, comes to us, and he tells us, you've heard this, your sins are too vile to be atoned for. Your sins are too numerous. Look at how proudly you sinned with a high hand. Look at how you trampled the blood of Christ beneath your feet. Maybe you've heard Satan say, yeah, God will have mercy on some people, but not you. Maybe you've heard Satan say, you are not prepared or qualified to embrace Christ. Jesus might save them, but they're good people. Maybe Satan tells you that even Christ cannot justify your guilty soul. He tells you how unworthy you are, how filthy you are in your sins, that Jesus will look right past you and is unwilling to save such a wretch. Have you heard these devilish lies? Has Satan ever accused you of such things? Has he whispered these things in your ear to cause your soul grief and turmoil? And if so, this night vision is for you. There is great comfort and confidence found for the Christian in this vision. Because in this night vision, Joshua, the high priest, is standing there as a representative of his people, of the people of Israel, of the church. And as a representative of the people of God, the Lord removes his filthy, sin-covered garments and gives him clean ones. Yes, we might tell Satan, I am a great sinner in need of great pardon, but I am justified in God's sight, and I am clothed now in this new clean garment. I am cleansed in the righteousness of Christ, and that is what God sees, and that is what he has given me. So here is the great declaration that because of the work of my servant, the branch, who is Jesus Christ, our sins are removed in a single day upon the cross. And therefore, you can know that you have salvation. You can know that your worth is in Christ because of the Savior's work. And because of that work, we don't have to deal with the grief and the guilt that Satan longs to accuse us of and place upon us. Rather, as verse 10 says, we may enjoy the peace and prosperity of justification unto eternity. And so these returned exiles that Zechariah is prophesying to, the ones who are disheartened and who cannot take up the work any longer. They are being roused now to take up the kingdom work because they can know that that they are justified before God and that their Savior is coming to rid them of the filth of their sin, that they may enjoy the peace and prosperity of Jerusalem forevermore. As they rebuild it, they are rebuilding a type of the new Jerusalem to come. And the motivation remains the same for you. Only living this side of Christ's coming, this side of the coming of the branch, we know that our Savior has shed his blood. We know that he has laundered our filthy garments in his blood to come out as white as snow, so that we are at peace with the Father and motivated to walk in his ways. So we find this vision of justification in verses 1 through 5. That's really what we're talking about, isn't it? Verses 1 through 5, justification. Now, it would probably be beneficial here to define justification. We're using it in a sort of theological, technical sense. And that sense is that justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. This is what we mean when we speak of justification. It is God the judge's declaration that you are not guilty. You are innocent of sin upon the grounds of Jesus Christ. So here is Joshua, the high priest, standing before the sight of the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus. And there is Satan standing as well, there to accuse and to oppose Joshua. This Joshua, it's not the Joshua from Genesis. This is the actual high priest at the time. So in his vision, he sees the true high priest of Joshua at the time of this rebuilding project. And we know from the book of Ezra that Joshua's grandfather, Sariah, was the priest when the exile happened. And his father also was serving as a priest in that time as they were taken captive to Babylon. And it was there that Joshua was born and has now returned to Jerusalem. He has returned to help rebuild the temple that he may minister again as the high priest to represent the people of God before the Lord. And as Joshua stands there, he stands in his sin, represented by his filthy garments. That's a shocking image because the high priest is to minister in clean garments. It's a shocking change from what you would expect. The Old Testament has a number of rules about how the priest is to look and what he is to wear when he is ministering as a mediator between God and the people. And it's not dirty clothes, but it is clothes of cleanliness. But here he is, the high priest, clothed in filthy garments. And these are not just a little dirty. It's not a little dirt. It's not a few stains or smudges. The Hebrew actually connotes that this is, he's covered in vomit. He's covered in excrement. Something utterly grotesque. Even today, we would find a person clothed in such a way detestable. It's disgusting. So Satan stands there with the lies, accusing Joshua of being too filthy, or even opposing him by saying, not even the angel of the Lord, not even Jesus can save you, Joshua. The father of lies. Ever since the Garden of Eden, when our first parents sinned, Satan has been lying, attempting to draw us away from the Lord. And you remember in the Garden of Eden, the Lord comes to the aid of Adam and Eve, to their salvation. And what does he say to the serpent? He says, cursed are you. Well, here's the equivalent. As Satan seeks to lie and accuse Joshua, the Lord says, our Savior says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Satan attempting to lay a charge against God's elect. But who can lay a charge against God's elect? No one. There is no charge that the devil can lay against you, beloved. Rather, he is your comfort when Satan seeks to do these things. The Lord will rebuke Satan. on your behalf. We find in verse 2, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Here are some of the great words of comfort right there. We just read them. If you came here this morning feeling unworthy to stand before the Lord, if your sin, if you've been believing the lies of Satan that you are unworthy and that Christ would not save you, here is comfort. Because if you are, for the person who is wondering how Jesus could ever love them, we read, the Lord chose you. He chose Jerusalem. You are like a brand plucked from the fire. You are passive in this choosing, right? You're not a brand trying to hop out saying, choose me, look how great I am. You're not chosen because you are worthy. In fact, this is what's comforting. When God chose you, he knew how bad you would be. He knew the worst in you when he chose to elect you to salvation to send his son to live and die and resurrect for you. He knew your greatest sins, the most terrible sins you would commit. He knew how numerous your sins would be. And yet still chose to justify you in his sight by removing your iniquity and removing these filthy, detestable garments to put clean ones on you. Doing so by that one glorious day on the cross, making this the ground of your salvation, right? The ground is not you. The ground is this love and grace of God, our hope of the imputed righteousness, imputed meaning credited to your account, the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and his blood, which covers the most foul, horrific, numerous sins. So those sins are atoned for in the removal of the garment. Verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. Right here, what the Puritans would call the great exchange. Our sins for the righteousness of Christ. Our sins placed upon Jesus on that one day on the cross, as well as the perfect righteousness that Christ merited, attributed to us. Our filthy garments removed, and clean white garments of the imputed righteousness of Christ cover us. It's something interesting. It shows us we need more than forgiveness. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need both. We have the passive obedience of Christ seen here. His passive obedience as he is crucified on the cross and his blood covers our sins. And that's the removal of the garment. But we still need a garment to enter into heaven. And that is the clean garment of the active obedience of Christ, his righteousness, his perfect fulfillment of the law, given to you as if you fulfilled the law and never sinned. So praise God for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it, right? It's interesting to read through Scripture. We find often the idea of salvation being metaphors of it with garments and clothing. Here it is in the fourth night vision. We remember the father and the prodigal son. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Right? This is the believer putting on Christ. Here is the faithful putting on the new self. Here are the conquerors in Christ removing soiled garments and putting on pure white garments. Clothing laundered in the blood of the Lamb. I think it was Matthew Henry who called it strange detergent. But dirty garments laundered in the blood of the Lamb, coming out in the perfect righteousness of Christ with no stains, with no guilt of sin, perfect spotlessness. This is justification, that one-time declaration of innocence, a great part of our salvation in Christ as believers, the gracious act in which God pardons our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight as Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, credited to our account, and we receive it by faith alone. And as we reflect upon this picture of justification in the fourth night vision, what a great picture it is. one that even little children can understand. God takes our dirty clothes and gives us clean clothes. He takes away our sin and gives us righteousness. I would encourage the parents to speak to your children today about this night vision. What is the sermon about? And here is the simple illustration that God takes away our sinful, dirty clothes and gives us clean, righteous ones. Such is justification, verses 1 through 5. And after seeing that justification, Zechariah beholds the grounds of our justification, verses 6 through 10, the grounds. And the grounds of our justification is my servant, the branch. The branch might seem an odd designation. What is that about? Well, it shows up several times in the Old Testament. And the branch is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's a reference to King Jesus as the God-man coming to save his people. Isaiah 11:1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Here's the connection of Jesus to King David, even going past King David, to David's own father, Jesse, to show that the family line of Jesse and of David would continue until the Messiah came, right? Fulfilling that 2 Samuel 7 covenant, the covenant made with David. And so we might even say that this branch coming on the family tree of David to reign and rule over Israel for eternity. Jeremiah prophesies of the branch in chapter 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he is called, the Lord is our righteousness. The branch occurs again in Jeremiah, showing Christ as king. The branch occurs again in Isaiah 4, showing the branch as God. Zechariah in chapter 6 speaks of the branch as well, speaking of him as a man. So we summarize, this branch is who is the grounds of our justification is King Jesus, the God-man. And so when we think of justification, we think of Christ. When we think of what he has done. And as Zechariah prophesies of my servant the branch, he is prophesying of the humanity and of the humility of Jesus that earned him merit before God. As it is, the work of Christ weaves the robe of righteousness that is put on Joshua, that is put on us. And it is also the forgiveness of sins in a single day upon the cross, as his blood was shed for our atonement. Because of all this, because of the work of Jesus, we are justified before the holy God. Verse 9 tells us, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Right, verse 9, this is what the Lord of hosts is speaking to Joshua, the high priest. It's very interesting for a high priest to hear this. Because there is Joshua, and I'm sure he's heard from his father and grandfather about the sacrifices, about the constant sacrifices because of the constant sins of Israel. And so he's surely been preparing himself as the temple is being rebuilt to make the constant sacrifices needed. But here's a vision where the prophet says that the day is coming when all the iniquity of Israel will be removed in a single day. The branch, able to atone for our sins in such a perfect way, it does not need to be repeated again and again. It does not need to be supplemented with anything for forgiveness. The one day, the cross, and the blood of the Savior shed actually atones for all the sins of the people of God. It is perfect. Jesus does not need to die again. He died once for all. And his atonement does not need any other supplements. It is truly sufficient to remove your iniquity, that you may be justified in God's sight. We read it earlier, but here it is. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. This healing is on display in the earlier part of verse 9 with the very strange vision of which we read, "The stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts." No surprise, commenters are certainly divided on the interpretation of the stone and the eyes. Many of them saying that the stone probably has something to do with the temple, perhaps even a type of Christ as the foundation of the temple or a cornerstone of the temple. They say that the eyes are the omniscient eyes of God upon the work of his people, guiding and leading and protecting them. And that's certainly orthodox. I do take a different interpretation, the one I find most convincing due to the context. So, if you'll stick with me here for a second, because to understand it, the first thing we must note is the term stone. Often in Scripture, when the word stone is used, it's a stone. Very easy. Interestingly, though, in Zechariah's night visions, it is also sometimes used of metal objects. So there's a leaden weight that the term is used for. There's that metal object at the end of a plumb line, which he uses this word stone for. And I would put forth that the word stone here is actually a metal plaque. It is the metal plaque from Exodus 28 that the high priest would wear on his forehead, on his turban. We find this in Exodus 28. There's a description of the high priest's garments, and it fits so well with Zechariah 3. And it's there that the high priest would have this plaque upon his turban. So let me show you. This is how I would interpret verse 9 within the context that seems to make most sense. You have Joshua, the high priest, and he is given his robes to wear that he may minister. He is given high priestly robes to put on in the vision. We also read, we skipped over it thus far, a clean turban is to be put on his head. And it is on that clean turban that the high priest is to have a golden plaque. Right? This is what Aaron and his sons would wear as they ministered. A golden plaque on the turban with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord." It's interesting. A lot of commentators say we don't know what the inscription is of Zechariah. I'd propose it is "Holy to the Lord." So it is best to see the stone as that golden plaque upon Joshua's clean turban, showing he is holy to the Lord. His sin has been removed. He puts on the clean garments. What of the seven eyes? Number seven, of course, denoting perfection or fullness. And that is to say that these perfect eyes, the full eyes of God, are upon the turban, upon the stone, upon Joshua in his clean garments. In other words, Joshua is justified, and the Lord sets his sight upon Joshua in his justified garments. The Lord's eyes are not upon the clean, not upon the filthy garments. Whose eyes are upon the filthy garments? Satan's, looking upon them, but not the perfect seven eyes of the Lord that are upon the stone that reminds him of the holiness of Joshua. And this means, brothers and sisters, that God does not view you in the filthiness of your sinful garments, but being justified in Christ upon the grounds of the branch, you are viewed as holy to the Lord. Say, we know this for two reasons. One, as we've mentioned, the high priest is always a representative of the people before the Lord. And so when Joshua is made cleansed and holy and God's sight is upon him as justified, it is saying so of all the elect of Israel. We can also flesh this out a bit more as New Testament Christians. Because since the resurrection, there has been no need of earthly priests. We have one mediator, the great high priest, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father. And because there are no earthly priests, we believe that we are priests. We are the priesthood of believers, that we don't need to go to a special ordained man to mediate for us between us and God, but we go to Christ. We have the priesthood of all believers. And so just as there was an engraving on the forehead of Joshua, we too have the name of the Lord upon us. Revelation 3:12 speaks to this. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. As well as Revelation 22, they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Just as the name of the Lord is on the forehead of Joshua, now us and the priesthood of believers have the Lord's name on our foreheads. Now, yes, it was a literal writing with Joshua and the high priests of the Old Testament. For us, though, in the New Testament, we find the spiritual writing. The idea of having the Lord's name on you is merely possession. That you are the Lord's. You are no longer sin's or Satan's. You are no longer a citizen of the kingdom of Satan. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. He has written his name on you. You are his. You are holy to him. And so the strange imagery of verse 9 shows us how God looks upon the justified sinner, and that upon the basis of Jesus Christ, he is cleansed of his sin. Which then brings us to say that if we are justified before God, then we ought to be a shining light upon the branch. Look what he has done to save us and to make us right in his sight. How could we not shine a spotlight upon Jesus Christ and what he has done for us? Because justification, we don't stop there. It's not as though we go, we are justified, declared innocent, so I may live as I please. But rather, we are to live giving glory to God. We see it in verse 6. As the justified Joshua is called to walk in such a way to bring glory to the Lord, to glorify him in obedience. We see it in verse 8. As the justified companions of Joshua are a wondrous sign. A wondrous sign of what? Of all that the servant, the branch, has done. The justified person shows others there is something greater than us. And you can be justified too. The justified person works to attract others to Jesus so that their garments may be exchanged, that they may know peace and prosperity, especially in the world to come, that they may rest under their vine and fig tree, of verse 10. So in conclusion, I do pray that this fourth night vision gives you assurance in your struggle with the lies of Satan. Right? Satan means accuser. And like Joshua, the high priest, Satan longs to draw you away from the Lord. But you have been bought with a price. You are the purchased possession of Jesus Christ. Right? His name is on you. And we can tell Satan that we are no longer covered in our filthy garments, but we are clothed in Christ's righteousness. Are our sins vile? Yes. Have we sinned proudly and with a high hand? Yes. Are we unworthy of the righteousness of the branch? Yes. Are we unqualified for redemption in and of ourselves? Absolutely. Have we ever been in open rebellion against the Lord? Yes, we have. But God's grace is greater than our sins. The blood of Christ is so potent. It forgives our greatest sins. It forgives our numerous sins. The righteousness of Christ is so powerful that God the Father sees us only in the rich robes of righteousness and not the filthy ones removed by the cross of Christ in a day. We are pardoned. We are justified. We can look at Satan and speak the name of Jesus because Jesus has atoned for our sins in that single day, and he has given us all of his righteousness in exchange for our own sin. We'll sing in a moment, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, right? Thy beauty are my glorious dress, a good hymn to close with. We also could have picked another great hymn to close with, Before the Throne of God Above. We'll sing it in the second service. But let us close with the second verse of Before the Throne of God Above, because it summarizes this night vision so well. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, Upward I look and see him there, who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord, we are so grateful to be justified in your sight, to not face your wrath, but to only know your love, your fatherly love toward us. And so, as the evil one comes to accuse us, to make us feel worthless and unqualified, may Christ come to mind quickly. May this night vision come to mind that we have been cleansed of our filth and that we stand as those with the name of God on our forehead. We are holy to you, Lord. Let us not forget this. Let us not forgive your love that in eternity past you chose a people for yourself, a people that you knew would disobey you and sin terribly and horrendously and often. And yet, you still chose us. You still set your love upon us. You still sent your one and only begotten Son to live and die and resurrect for us. Lord, convict us and comfort us with this truth now. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.